To be with you folks this evening. Interesting weather we're having. I don't know who arranged this, but what I'd like to do this evening is share a few slides relating to the ministry of the Lord Jesus around the Sea of Galilee. This has been an interest of mine over the last few years, prompted by working, first of all, at the Jerusalem Center for Biblical Studies and was required to do field trips in Jesus in Galilee, which I knew absolutely nothing about, because all my studies had been in the Old Testament. But I learned very quickly, and I found it very exciting, just learning and reading through the gospel narrative and trying to understand what is going on. So I trust that this will be interesting and informative. Since the slides are on, the lights are out. If you want to go to sleep, I won't see you. Just be ready when the last slide comes on, the lights will go back on. So if we can have the lights. The Sea of Galilee attracts many different people for various reasons. The Jews are interested in it because of their recent history. Christians are interested in it because of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And even Muslims are interested because some of the historical events of the Islamic faith, primarily the end of the Crusade, took place in that area as well. Whenever you're there on field trips or just visiting, sunrises and sunsets are always spectacular. And if you're a missionary, you always begin your slideshow with a sunrise and end with a sunset. So when you see the sunset, you know that we're finished. Now, let me get this thing to work. Here we go. The Sea of Galilee in Hebrew is called Yom Kinneret, which comes from the root kinor, which is the word for harp. And if you were a bird 3,000 years ago, high in the sky looking down the Sea of Galilee, and you had a very good imagination, you can see the outline of a harp. And imagine playing a harp while you're up there. To the east of it is the Golan Heights, and just to the northeast, that snow-capped range here, is the peaks of the Mount Hermon. The dimensions are 21 kilometers long, 12 kilometers wide. And recently there was an Israeli fisherman named Mendel Noon, who is probably the world's expert on the Sea of Galilee. And due to the low water level, because of the recent drought the last couple of years, some harbors were exposed, some 16 harbors, which Mendel Noon has plotted on a map. And I find them very helpful for understanding the movement of the Lord Jesus around the lake. You read the Gospels carefully, he goes from one city to the other. Then he takes a boat, and he goes from one harbor to the other. We'll begin the ministry of the Lord Jesus the first time he is in Galilee. The event is recorded in Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1, when he calls Peter, Andrew, James, and John to follow me, I will make you fishers of men. It takes place at a place called Tabgha on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Tabgha is an Arabized form of the Greek word heptategon, which means seven springs. There are seven warm springs in that area, which during the winter months, the warm water flows into the Sea of Galilee and attracts the fish to the area, which makes it good fishing, and this was the fishing ground for the fishermen of Capernaum. Now, Peter originally was from Bethsaida in Galilee, but probably when he got married, he moved over to Capernaum, where his wife and mother-in-law lived. And so Tabgha was his fishing ground, and you can see the outline of one of the harbors here, semicircular shape. This is the foundation of the harbor. It was much higher in antiquity. Remember, the water level was much higher. It has dropped over the last several years because of lack of rain. But over the 2,000 years, the winds and the wave action has knocked it down, and it's gone. But you can see the outline of this particular harbor. Peter and Andrew are in the lake, according to Matthew and Mark, fishing with the cast net. Now, there are three different Greek words used for nets in the gospel. The first one is a cast net. And he says, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. James and John are in the boat mending their net, and the net is referred to as the trommel net, and we'll come back to that later on. But he says, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Now, I was very fortunate last spring to catch an Arab fisherman from the Netanya region who happened to be there that day using the cast net. And he was able to demonstrate it and allow me to photograph him doing it. The cast net is a large circular net which has lead weights on the edge. And he very carefully folds it up, wades out into the water, hang it over his arm, and then he casts it out. Thus the name, the cast net. You can see it falling down over the school of fish. They get the fish caught into the net, drag the net out, and then remove the fish. Very tedious operation, but the fish are quite tasty if you have the opportunity. Now the fish that is used, or the cast net is used to catch what is called the moosh fish. M-U-S-T-H or H-T, however you want to spell it. Moosh is the Arab word for comb, like you would comb your hair. And you can see from this diagram of the fish, the dorsal fins, it looks like a comb, that's its name. This is called the St. Peter's fish, and if you go to the Sea of Galilee today and you visit one of the many fish restaurants there, this is what they would serve you. Remember, Peter casts a hook into the sea and pulls out a fish, and inside is a shekel in his mouth to pay for the temple tax. The problem is this particular fish does not go for bait. You can't catch it with a hook, you can only catch it with a net. More than likely, there's another kind of fish in view. We'll come back to that later on. But anyway, if you go to a fish restaurant, that's what you get to eat. Very tasty, if you like fish. My suggestion is to get the fillet rather than the whole fish, because then you don't have these beady eyes looking at you. But I enjoy it. Very tasty, deep fried. Now, Jesus calls Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and the event is recorded in Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1. After that, they leave Kabja and walk about a mile and a half, 2 miles, to Capernaum. And in Capernaum, it is just as the sun is going down, they reach Capernaum, it's a Sabbath, and they go to the synagogue service in the evening. Jesus preaches there, the crowd is amazed by what he says, there's a demoniac man, Jesus heals him, and then after the service, he goes back to Peter's house that night. His mother is sick, Peter's mother-in-law is sick, he heals her of the fever, and she says she gets up and serves them. And what does she serve them? The Friday night Shabbat dinner, which any good Jewish family would have on a Friday night. And then the next evening after Shabbat, the sunset, the crowds come with their friends who are demon-possessed and sick and so forth, and Jesus heals them. From there he goes with his first four disciples around the synagogues of Galilee, preaching and healing and casting out demons. Now, Capernaum itself is situated, again, on the northern shore. There are two church orders that control the site. The black basalt building is the Franciscan, and on the other side, the red dome roof is the Greek Orthodox. Both have excavated parts of their respective areas and have shed quite interesting light on Capernaum in the New Testament period. The Franciscans discovered this large synagogue complex, which when it was first discovered, they suggested it was first century, and this was a synagogue in which the Lord Jesus preached in. We know better now that that particular synagogue dates to the 4th or 5th century A.D. The gentleman in the middle is Father Lafreda, one of the Italian Franciscan archaeologists who were excavating at the site, and last summer he gave a personal tour to the group from Wheaton College. And he promised me a private tour when I go back this summer, and I'm going to take him up on it because I think I can learn a bit from him. Everything that he's published is in Italian. I don't read Italian. He speaks very good English, so hopefully be able to learn some of the inside scoop on Capernaum. But there are two major sections on the Franciscan side. The synagogue itself, which is 4th, 5th century A.D., and then there's this octagonal structure over what is called Peter's house. Now, there's a tradition that that is Peter's house. It's a fairly strong tradition, and it makes sense according to the gospel narrative. So let's start with the synagogue. The synagogue that we visit today is 4th, 5th century. Now, while they were doing reconstruction, they excavated underneath the floor, and in this particular diagram, that which is shaded blue is the floor of the first century synagogue. And this is the synagogue in which the Lord Jesus would have preached in. Now, an artist's reconstruction of what this particular synagogue looked like, you have the entrance from the east, benches all around, and then the central nave or whatever is where the person who was speaking would have preached from. Now, remember, the synagogue in the first century is a multi-purpose building. It is not used just for Saturday Shabbat services, but it's used for housing guests that come through. The synagogue is used for storing money that is collected for the temple tax. It's used for a community center. If the community needs to meet in some place, that's where they went. And so the building was probably used every day of the week. It says something about our church buildings, which are used only maybe one day a week, and that's it. Maybe we can learn from them and have a multi-purpose building that can function quite a bit. The remains of the 4th century synagogue have remnants of the temple, a reminder of the Jews that they had a temple at one time, and maybe someday there would be another temple. Now, next to the synagogue, you have Peter's house. Now, this is the remains of Peter's house, or left of Peter's house. And the Gospels, especially in Mark's Gospel, it says, when he left the synagogue, immediately he went into Peter's house. The indication is that Peter lived right near the synagogue. Well, based on the excavation, they were able to reconstruct what Peter's house probably looked like. It was a number of courtyards and so forth. And you need to think of this as you read the Gospel narrative of Jesus preaching in Capernaum, when he's not in the synagogue. The Franciscans are building a church over it now. It looks like a UFO to me. They did make one concession to the archaeologists. They put a glass bottom floor in, so if you want to see Peter's house, you can look at it from the top. I was hoping they wouldn't have done that. They would have done something else, but they didn't ask my opinion, so I didn't give it to them. But anyway, it's kind of interesting. The style of the church building, though, is based on the Byzantine church, which the architect at least did a good job as far as that was concerned. Remember the account in the Gospels of that paralytic who had four friends that brought the Lord Jesus, brought him to the Lord Jesus? It says he went up on the roof. It's interesting, these particular buildings have stairs on the outside leading to the roof. In the artist's reconstruction of this particular complex, you have stairs going to the roof. You have thatched roofs and even tile roofs. Now, I'm not sure there are tiles found in the excavation of Capernaum. That's one thing I want to talk to Lafreda about. Luke's Gospel is clear that there were tiles on the roof. Now, knowing Peter's temperament, I've always asked the question, is who fixed the roof afterward? Now, one of the Italian artists of the Renaissance period has a very nice drawing here of this house with the four friends fixing the roof as this fellow walks away with his bed on his back. The house looks nothing like a first century house from Capernaum, but don't worry about it. They were using their imagination. But I like the idea of the friends fixing the roof. I mean, Peter would have got on their case about it, too. Several other events that take place in Capernaum, you have the account of the centurion. His servant is sick, and he sends out an emissary to the Lord Jesus, saying, come and heal my servant, and so forth. The centurion was the one who built the synagogue of Capernaum in the first century. In the Greek Orthodox side, they had remains of a Roman bath and a Roman villa, which would be the ideal place for the centurion to live, and the garrison of Roman soldiers that were there would surely want the luxuries of Rome. You can see the floor of the Roman bath here. Unfortunately, the weeds are all grown over, so you can't see it too well, but there was a Roman bath, and it fits in very nicely with that particular account as well. Now, after Jesus does those miracles on the Sabbath, he heads and preaches in the synagogue around Galilee with his four disciples at least. Somewhere along the line, he stops to give the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew says it's in the mountain, and I think the account in Matthew is different from the one in Luke. Those are two separate accounts given at two separate time periods. But it's interesting, this particular church is built over traditionally where the Sermon on the Mount is. Now, when you go to the Holy Land, you have a problem with tradition. You know, this church says it was here, this church says it's here. If Jesus did anything in the Gospels, there would be a church built there. if there was a passage that said Jesus sneezed, there would be the Church of the Sneezing somewhere. But the Italian architect who designed this church building, Barluzzi, was a very interesting person. He was able to grasp the theological concept of the site and convey it in his architecture. If you read through the Beatitudes, one of the overriding attitudes there is humility. And what Barluzzi does is he takes these long windows and he sets them lower than eye level. So in order to look out, one must stoop down. Just that little act of stooping down, the act of humility. It's interesting how he does that. I like this particular church. And in the floor, they have the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5. The ironic thing is this particular church was financed by a fellow named Mussolini in Italy. I've always had problems with Blessed Are the Peacemakers and Mussolini kind of footing the bill for this. Anyway, it's on a mountain somewhere on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Exactly where, we don't know, but that's just as good a spot as any. What is interesting, reading through the Sermon on the Mount, is whenever the Lord Jesus is making a point, he's always pointing to something. And he does this throughout his ministry. The one thing I began to notice is when Jesus preaches, he's using object lessons. He's pointing to things, places, people, objects, what have you. He's a good teacher. You know, preachers today just preach, and that's it. The Lord Jesus used object lessons when he preached. Among other things, he says, you are like a city which is set on a hill and cannot be hid. Now, from the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, you can look aside, across to the eastern shore to a place called Hippus, or Susita in the Aramaic, which was a Roman Decapolis city on top of a hill. It was quite obvious that this was a city set on a hill. It says your life should be like that. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about don't be anxious about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, or what you're going to drink. He says, consider the lilies of the field. And Solomon was not arrayed like these and so forth. But it's interesting, and if you go to the Holy Land in the summertime, everything's brown and dry and barren and bleh. But you go in the spring, and Israel is second only to Switzerland in wildflowers. Just to give you a sampling of the variety in Galilee. And this is part of the imagery which the Lord Jesus is using. In that same little sermonette, if you will, he talks about the flowers which are here today and tomorrow are cast into the furnace. He gives this particular sermon in the springtime, right before Passover, probably, and the flowers are all in full bloom. But after Passover, you have these eastern winds which come out of the Arabian Desert, called the Hamsin wind. And within a week, all the flowers are dead and gone. This is the same imagery which is used by Isaiah in Isaiah 40 and David in Psalm 103. The grass withers, the flowers fade, when the ruach, the wind, the breath of the Lord blows upon it. So the imagery is the flowers which are here today and tomorrow are cast into the furnace. But people would understand that. A week later, dry, brown, and gone. It's amazing how quickly that happens. He also talks about the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't toil, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. How much more will he feed you? In the springtime, you have the Jordan River Valley filled with millions of birds, literally, migrating from Africa up to Europe and Asia. I mean, you're talking millions of birds flying north. Hey, your heavenly Father takes care of them. How much more will he take care of you? Do not be anxious about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. And the punchline or the point of the sermon is, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But unfortunately, Peter did not learn that lesson. Because we have a very interesting account in Luke chapter 5. Peter goes back fishing. He could not depend upon the Lord for his daily provision. He had to provide for himself. So he goes back. The Lord Jesus is preaching to the crowd. He says, cat, launch out into the deep and let down your nets. Here he uses another word for a criminal net. Oh, by the way, they're also washing their nets. That's why Luke 5 is different
in Matthew 4 and Mark chapter 1. Matthew 4 and Mark 1, Peter and Andrew are casting their net. James and John are in the boat mending their nets. In Luke 5, they're on the shore washing their nets. And they're using treble nets rather than the calf net. You have near Kavya some springs, which would be an ideal place to wash your net. Now he says, let down your net. The reference is to the treble net. Now the interesting thing about the treble net, you have three different nets. One, two, large one, and in the middle, a very fine net. And the fish goes in and get tangled in these things, and they can't get out. Now the thing is, these treble nets are used only at night. It is never used during the day. Now, get the picture now. The Lord Jesus says, Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your treble net. Here, I got my fishing manual. You can only use this net during the night. You can't use it during the day. Peter, let down your net. I think Peter was feeling a little bit guilty at this point. He let down the net, and you had a whole harvest of fish. And what does Peter say? Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Note the context. Peter is not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He had to depend upon himself. He goes back fishing. I should mention one other thing I forgot to mention in the beginning. The disciples come to faith in John chapter 2 about a year prior to Jesus calling them in Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 1. And then this particular incident takes place about a month or two, maybe three, after Jesus calls them the first time. Peter says, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. The end of Luke chapter 5, verse 11 says, and they left all to follow him. At that point, they sell the business, and they follow the Lord Jesus. They do not go back fishing until John 21, after the resurrection, some 2 years later. Raphael and his tapestry, which is hanging in the Vatican today, has a very interesting art piece of this particular scene. You have Peter here saying, Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. With all due respect to the greatness of Raphael's painting, the boat is not the proper kind of boat which Peter had. The fish are not indigenous to the Sea of Galilee.
Neither are the birds. Any good fisherman would not be standing up in the boat like that. The only thing Raphael got correct was this little plant down here that is indigenous to the Sea of Galilee. But you get the whole point. Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, because he was not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and trusting the Lord for his daily food. That takes place in the spring of 28 A.D. I'm assuming a 30 A.D. crucifixion. If you don't agree with that, that's fine. You're entitled to your opinion. I'm entitled to mine. I may be wrong, but I assume a 30 A.D. crucifixion. 28 A.D., the fall, you have in November the Lord Jesus taking a crowd out after the Pharisees from Jerusalem have come down and says that Jesus does these miracles by the power of Beelzebub. He takes the crowd out of Capernaum to this cove just to the west of Capernaum. A natural cove, which I do this experiment with all my students. They love it, and it really kind of brings home the parable of the sower to them. It is situated just below the Church of the Beatitudes. You see it's kind of horseshoe shaped. And it says that Jesus launches out into the boat, sits down, and tells the parable of the sower, and then three or four other parables as well. The boat in the middle kind of gives you the idea. The water level is very low at this point. There's a pile of rocks here, which when the lake is full, I usually have one student go out onto that pile of rocks, wade through the water, go swim in the process, and read Mark chapter 4. And have all the students spread out in the area. Now here's a reverse picture from last January. I'm standing here with students all along the road, even all the way to the top. And every single one of them could hear out of speech. The natural code, the acoustics is incredible. And the voice would bounce off the water, and some people have suggested you could put between 5,000 and 7,000 people in that code. And they can all hear what the Lord Jesus says. We had a group of liberal seminarians once, and they just wrote bananas on it. It's what they did today. They didn't believe anything else in the Bible. But they believe that. The only problem is, and Jesus didn't have cars and buses to contend with going through there. We also know that it was in the morning that he did this, because in the afternoon you had the breeze coming through, and once the breeze kicks up, you can't do the experiment. I tried it one afternoon with the breeze. Nobody could hear a thing. And again, another time indication as to when the Lord Jesus gives that sermon. Parable of the sower. The farmer goes out sowing his fields in November. That's when the seeds are sown in that particular area. And it falls on four different soils. The first one, it falls upon the wayside. Kind of interesting, Capernaum is here, the cove is in this area. You have this major highway going along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, the Damascus Egyptian highway called the Via Maris. In the excavations of Capernaum, there was found a Roman milestone from this particular road. And it goes right by where the Lord Jesus was preaching. He says, there's that farmer out there, he's sowing, and I'm sure he's pointing to a farmer as he's saying this. Some of the seed falls upon the wayside, the roadside, and the birds of the air eat it up. Some falls upon the stony ground, and it could be referred to the limestone that is fairly close to the surface, or large chunks of basalt stone in the soil. Some falls upon thorns. You go through any path along the total area in Israel, you can see the thorns along the edge. Even in the cove, you can see some of the new thorns here. The old thorn may chokes that which has been sown. Then some falls upon good ground, producing 30, 60, and 100 fold. And just behind, you have a very nice field, very rich soil. The salt, volcanic basalt soil. And it produces 30, 60, 100 fold. Some have suggested the Lord Jesus was exaggerating when he made this statement, but there was a Roman historian who was contemporary to the Lord Jesus who said of Gadara, the wheat and barley produces 100 fold. The exact same terminology with the Lord Jesus uses. Gadara is situated down here. Again, it's this black basalt stone in the same area, latitude, longitude, and so forth, as Capernaum. On the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So the Lord Jesus was not exaggerating. When he said 100-fold, he meant what he said. Also in that set of parables, he goes back to Peter's house and explains some of the parables and gives the parable of the dragnet. This is the third kind of net mentioned in the Gospel. And the dragnet is a net about 400 to 800 meters long. You have some fishermen holding it on the shore. The boat goes out, makes a large semicircle, and then they pull in, the fishermen pull in this net, dragging in whatever is there. And you can see the artist reconstruction now, the fish comes in, and he says they sort out the fish, the good fish, from the bad fish. Now, what is the good fish? What is the bad fish? This gentleman down at the bottom is the bad fish, better known as the catfish. Now, why is he bad? Because he tastes bad? No. Any fisherman around the lake will tell you it's very tasty. I have never eaten catfish from the Sea of Galilee. Had it once at home, didn't like it. It was like slime going down my throat.
But anyway, it's bad because in Leviticus chapter 11, we have what is kosher and what is not. A kosher fish is one that has both scales and fins. The catfish only has fins, no scales. So that's an unclean fish.
That's thrown away, probably back into the sea. You can go to the fish market in Tiberias today and get yourself a nice catfish for dinner. Now, those events take place in the northwestern shore at Capernaum, and Jesus says, let us cross over to the other side. Now, remember what has happened the day previous, the night previous. The Pharisees from Jerusalem have said, you do this by the power of Beelzebub. The Lord Jesus says, this is the unpardonable sin. Now, I'm going to leave the unpardonable sin for you to figure out. But from that point on, Jesus changes the focus of his ministry. He says, let's go over to the other side. Now, the phrase, the other side, refers to the eastern side of the lake. The lake is divided by the Jordan River exiting and the Jordan River entering at the top. Everything on the east side is the other side in the gospel. Galilee is our side on this side. This is Jewish territory. The eastern side is Gentile territory, made up of Gaulonitis in the upper right-hand corner, to the Decapolis in the lower right-hand corner. Let's go over to the other side. This is the first recorded incident where the Lord Jesus takes his disciples to Gentile territory in the gospel. He's never been to Gentile territory prior to this. Now he goes over. Of course, Peter, I think it was Peter, makes this excuse about, well, let me first go bury my father. And the Lord Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. They get in a boat. They take off to the other side. It's a violent windstorm. The Lord Jesus calms it. And the disciples marveled. Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? It shows that he is Lord of creation. He has control over all creation. This is Rembrandt's depiction of it. This particular storm is the eastern storm, which comes off the Golan Heights. You can see the breakwaters in Tiberias with the water smashing up against it. It is a very, very violent storm. In fact, the fishermen are deathly afraid of the eastern storm. The problem is they come up very suddenly off the Golan Heights, and the catcher is this. There are no clouds in the sky. It's a windstorm. It's not a rainstorm. It's a windstorm. From off the Golan Heights, you can see the Golan Heights on the other side, there's not a cloud in the sky. And that's what scares them, because it comes up so quickly. And they're out in the middle of the lake at night, stars in the sky, and all of a sudden, here comes this wind. The fishermen are afraid. The Lord Jesus says, peace be still, and they marvel. Who is this man that even the wind and waves obey him? They come to the harbor of Gadara. And here's where I think there's a new contribution to our understanding of the Sea of Galilee. Because of the water level being so low, you can see the breakwater of the harbor of Gadara. The shore is in here. This is the largest harbor on the eastern side. It is some 250 meters long in the breakwater. You have the landing area, some 200 meters. And just to the south of it, you have another 500-meter pier, which during the second century, you would have the spectators for these Roman Naumachia battles, as it's called, which would sit there watching the sea battles on the lake. In fact, they're depicted on this particular coin from Gadara, these sea battles which were taking place in the Sea of Galilee. These coins indicate that Gadara controlled part of the Sea of Galilee. And this particular harbor at Kibbutz Ha'on was the harbor of Gadara. And it makes sense that this is where Jesus performed the miracle of casting the demons into the swine. Now, I'm sure by now you're all aware there's a textual problem there. I'll just give you my opinion. In Matthew, it should read Gergesa. Mark and Luke, it should be the Gadarenes or Gadara, the region of Gadara. Matthew is using an old Semitic term, as I understand it, and Mark and Luke, again, writing to Gentile audiences, refer to the Roman, the capital city of Gadara, but it's the same name, it's a different name for the same place, as I understand it. It says that there are two demoniacs there. Matthew records two, Mark and Luke only record one. The contradiction there, if there's two, there's got to be at least one. But I think for theological reason, Matthew picks up on two. Remember, in the Old Testament, in a court of law, a fact is established by two or more witnesses. And I think because this is the first time the Lord Jesus takes his disciples to Gentile territory, trying to convince them that salvation in the kingdom of heaven is for Gentiles as well as Jews, we need two witnesses in Gentile territory to establish this fact. I think that's why Matthew emphasizes it. That's my own opinion. You can take it for what it's worth. Anyway, it says they're running naked in the tombs near the harbor there, and you have several Roman sarcophagi from this period which were found in the area. Unfortunately, they've never been published, so I haven't been able to find out more about the context in which it was discovered. But there was a cemetery near the harbor. And the pigs come up and says, cast it into that herd of shrine, which is afar off. And there are two possibilities where that took place. We have a mountain behind it, the kibbutz there, the Golan Heights, and there's a natural ridge coming down here where the swine can run down and run into the Sea of Galilee. The text does not demand a cliff there. So they could come down here across the plains into the sea. So if you want a cliff, just south of the harbor, there is a place now in the kibbutz Ma'adan, a nice cliff here. That keeps you happy. Well, that could be where it happened as well. Be that as it may, either way, it happened somewhere in the south east shore of the Sea of Galilee. Oh, Rome got away.
there are still wild boars running around. Now, why did Jesus do this? People have objected to Jesus casting the demons in his swine, destroying all these swine. From a Jewish perspective, pigs aren't kosher. From a Gentile perspective, there's an article recently, or a paper given at the FBL meeting last year and 2 years ago in Los Angeles, suggesting and demonstrating, I think from the Roman sources, that swine were used for atonement. And from a Gentile perspective, it's basically saying, hey, salvation is in the Lord Jesus, not in these pigs. You can't trust them for the atonement. And I think that's why Matthew and Luke really play up on this. The Gospels say that the crowd asks the Lord Jesus to depart. He leaves. But Mark makes it abundantly clear that he returned again to the other side. So he went back to Capernaum, apparently, but then came back to Gentile territory. He returned again to the other side, the eastern side of the lake. I can't help but think he returned to Gadara. This time it says the crowd welcomed him. Why? I think it was a testimony of that demoniac. Remember, he wanted to be a disciple of Jesus. Luke said he sat at the feet of Jesus. I turned for I want to be your disciple, the rabbinic term. But Jesus said, no, you stay here and you tell your friends and neighbors what great things. One gospel says the Lord has done for you, Kyrios. The other says what God has done for you, Theos. Tell your friends and neighbors in your hometown. He goes not only tells them, but tells everyone in the capital what great thing Jesus has done for him. The son had a very high Christology. He realized who it was that healed him. God and the Lord is Jesus. He'd make a lousy Jehovah's Witness if he understood the Lord Jesus Christ as God Almighty. In that, we come back to the other side, we have Jairus, who is a ruler of the synagogue of this particular city. Then you also have that woman with an issue of blood. Mark and Luke play up on this and say, Mark says she went to all the physicians, she could not be healed, and he really rails on the physician. Luke, being a physician himself, you know, had professional courtesy, saying, she just couldn't be healed. It's kind of downplays it. It's interesting to see how Luke does that. But I can't help but think she was at Hamat Gadara, which is a hot spring between the harbor and Gadara itself. Because people right here thinking that this would cure them. There are hot springs there, 140 degrees Fahrenheit. You can even take a bath in what is called a leper's pool, thinking that this could cure you. She was trying everything she could, and then she heard the Lord Jesus was coming. She went out and said, if I only touch the hem of his garment, I'd be healed. Near Qumran, a couple years ago, they were found clothes in the first century. Among other things, they had the hem of the garment still attached to it. Here you can see the artist drawing how these things are tied. The rabbis are quite clear how this is tied, and we have archaeological evidence of that. If I could only touch the hem of his garment. She does. She's healed. The Lord Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Not her touching the garment. It was her faith that saved her. They go to Gadara, to the home of Jairus. Now, Jairus is probably a reformed rabbi of the synagogue of Gadara. Gadara, again, is a Decapolis city, very Hellenized and quite pagan. And I think it's kind of ironic. The Pharisees from Jerusalem and the religious leaders of Capernaum reject the Lord Jesus. Here's a reformed rabbi from Gadara who wants the Lord Jesus to come and heal his daughter. Quite a contrast there. But Gadara itself has a Roman theater, which the Lord Jesus may have been alluding to in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about hypocrites, which has still a statue of one of the goddesses of Gadara in it. Who watches all the plays that are performed there. Well, after that, Jesus sends out his 12, 2x2, the last sheep of the house of Israel. He ends up, when he goes to Nazareth, he's rejected there a second time, he sends out his disciples. They come back around the time of Passover. This next particular incident is recorded in all four Gospels. Okay, the next particular event is recorded in all four Gospels at the feeding of the 5,000.
You have a nice church at Tabja, which commemorates this event. They have a beautiful mosaic floor with two creations, a basket with four loaves in it. The fifth one is hiding behind it. What is interesting, the artist who made this mosaic floor used a copybook from Egypt and didn't have dinner in the Sea of Galilee because the fish that he depicts here are not indigenous to the Sea of Galilee. But more than likely, the place where Jesus performed his miracle is what is now Moshav Almagor, overlooking the area of Bethsaida. Luke says it was in the region of Bethsaida, and I think the reference is to Bethsaida in Galilee, which is situated in this clump of trees here. You have another Bethsaida, Bethsaida Julius, which is one of the two capital cities of Galilee, which is just off the screen here. Peter, Andrew are from Bethsaida in Galilee down here. The Jordan River itself, 2,000 years ago, wandered this way, putting this in Galilee rather than in Galilee. Today it's in Galilee, which resolved a very interesting geographical problem regarding the gospel narrative. But the Lord Jesus feeds the 5,000. It's interesting. From the other view from the top here is Bethsaida. The Gospels say there's much grass at that time, much green grass. But again, we know it took place in the spring right before Passover, because after Passover, the grass turns brown. Five small barley loaves, which was used for the poor, and two small fish. John makes it clear they're small fish, they're sardines. That's all this fellow had. The Lord Jesus took two sardines, five barley loaves, and fed 5,000 people, 5,000 men, as well as the women and children. Just from two sardines. Hey, we've got a great God. Mark says, immediately they got into the boat and headed to the other side toward Bethsaida. There's another harbor called the Aish Harbor, just below Kibbutz Almagor, where the disciples had their boat launched, or landed. They started heading over toward the other side. Again, this eastern wind comes up, and they're blown back over to the harbor of Gennesaret. And from there they go to Capernaum, and then the Bread of Life discourse in John 6. They head off for Tyre and Sidon. They work their way back through to the Decapolis. Now it's kind of a roundabout way, but the whole point though, Jesus, after the 12 disciples come back, does not want a public ministry, but rather a private ministry with his 12 disciples. He wants to spend quality time with them, so he avoids the crowd. He avoids the big city. And so he works his way through to the Decapolis and comes down to this area right here, in my humble opinion, which is called the Kersey Church. Now a national park. You go on a tour there, they'll take you there. The sign says this is where Jesus casted demons into the swine. As I've already suggested, that probably took place at Gadara rather than here, but I think the mosaic floor reveals what miracle took place here. On the floor itself, the artist who made this was a Galilean, too. He got it right. There are two things of interest. First of all, it's some fish, and then baskets. These baskets have handles. It's interesting, and when the Lord Jesus feeds the 4,000, he uses a different Greek word for basket than when they feed the 5,000. The 4,000 Gentile territories, these are baskets with handles on it. 5,000 is in Jewish territory, and it's the kind of the everyday basket that the people had. Also, you have some fish on the mosaic floor, the feeding of the 5,000. These are barbel fish rather than sardines. The text makes it clear it is sardines, but still the idea of the baskets and the fish. I think this is where Jesus fed the 4,000. Another mosaic which has been stolen recently, unfortunately. And again, it says they get into the harbor and head toward Magdala or Dalmanut. Dalmanut is the Aramaic for the harbor. Apparently this is the main harbor. And from the, okay, so we'll go from Kersey, feeding of the 4,000, over to Magdala here. Now Magdala is a very interesting place. Also called Terakia in the Greek, the place of the slaughtering of the fish. And the fishermen would bring their sardines here, they'd salt them, and they'd ship the fish throughout the entire Roman world, even as far as Rome itself. So your pickled fish came from this area. The little boy had probably two sardines from here. And that's what the crowd was fed with. Here is the harbor of Magdala, or what is left of the harbor, and you have a small synagogue which was discovered by the Franciscan. And Jesus has an encounter with the Pharisees again, and the discussion this time is, give us a sign. No sign will I give you except that of Jonah the prophet. They hop in a boat and head over Bethsaida, probably Bethsaida, Julius this time. And on the way over, the Lord Jesus says, do you have any bread? And he reminds the disciples, how much bread did you have after 5,000 and how many after 4,000? And the disciples start wondering, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. Here's a reconstruction of that synagogue, very small, from Magdala. Now, in the area of Magdala was found recently a boat of the first century A.D., which was recently published in Bar and a few other places. And it's some 9 meters long, typical of a large boat on the lake. This is probably the same kind of boat that Peter would have. Now, only the bottom third of the boat is preserved. The top two-thirds rotted away over the last 2,000 years. I was kind of amused. One noted New Testament scholar who remained nameless to protect his guilt suggested, now we can understand how Jesus walked on the water. Actually, he was standing in this very shallow boat, and disciples only saw him standing there and didn't see the boat itself. The only problem with that is the top two-thirds are rotted away. So that idea does not hold water. Pardon the pun. Now, they head toward Bethsaida Julius on the eastern side, and from there they're going to go up to Caesarea Philippi and Mount Hermon, where the transfiguration takes place. So they come across Bethsaida in Galilee. There was a lagoon here, which is now a plain. They come over to Bethsaida Julius, and there they take a man who is blind out from the city. My friend Father Pixner has a nice stone here. He likes putting stones around the Sea of Galilee commemorating places. And he has two eyes, Mark 8:22, Yesi, and he says this is probably where Jesus healed that blind man in two stages. And more than likely, he is correct, because it says it was outside the city of Bethsaida, Bethsaida Julius, on the road going up to Caesarea Philippi. And so I think Father Pixner is correct in his identification of that particular place. They go up to Caesarea Philippi, and the Lord Jesus turns to his disciples. Now, this is the second capital city of Gaulonitis, where Philip is the ruler. And in Caesarea Philippi, you have the beginning of the Jordan River, and here Herod the Great built a large, beautiful temple to Augustus, the Caesar, the emperor, and what have you. They had nice shrines and what have you, some like students are demonstrating the niches. And the Lord Jesus turns to his disciples and say, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter's response is, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that statement is made in the context of this beautiful shrine to the Caesar. The Caesar is deified upon death. The Lord Jesus is deity from all eternity. What a contrast. From there, they go up to a high mountain, and there the Lord Jesus is transfigured. Kind of interesting, Mark says he's transfigured to be as light as snow. Even during the summer, there is snow on the top of Mount Hermon, and that is the largest mountain in the region. Transfigured, Moses and Elijah appear to him. This is not Moses and Elijah, these are two friends of mine from New Jersey that came over and visited. But again, you just get the feeling for the Lord Jesus being transfigured up there. This is Raphael, I believe it's Raphael's last painting of the Transfiguration, and he really captures what goes on there. The Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, Moses on the right, Elijah on the left, and the disciples sleeping down at the bottom because it's night. There he's transfigured. And then below it, kind of interesting, afterwards when they come down from the mountain, the scribes are there having a little discussion with the rest of the disciples. Disciples cannot cast a demon out of the text says the man was his only son. And the Lord Jesus rebuked the demon, cast him out. And he said, why couldn't we do it? Well, it's interesting, Raphael, the only other son, has a mother instead of a father. I don't know why he did that. That was his last pain. He didn't have a time to change. He died halfway through it. But there's the kid, demon possessed.
and the mother. The Gospels are clear. It is the only Son of the Father. Why couldn't we do it? Oh, you have little faith. They turned to the disciples and said, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be moved from here to there. And here is a contrast that is very striking. The mustard seed is one of the smallest seeds around. The mountain that he's referring to is the mountain just behind him. Mount Hermon, the largest mountain in the area. If you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be moved from here to there. We think today we need the faith of a mountain to move a mustard seed. But the Lord Jesus is not, it's the other way around. Well, they worked their way back from Mount Hermon down to Capernaum. And in the process, the disciples are having a great discussion. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? The Lord Jesus asked them, hey, what do you guys discuss? Oh, nothing. They get to Capernaum, and the Lord Jesus, or Peter, is jumped on by one of the tax collectors. You and your master pay taxes. Peter says, And the Lord Jesus says, Peter, go down to the harbor, cast in your hook, and pull it up, and in the mouth of the fish there'll be a shekel to pay for you and for me. He does it, but when these are two fish hooks that were found on the floor of Peter's house, whether these are the very fish hooks or not, I don't care. But again, you have fish hooks in the first century found in Peter's house. The fish that he pulls up is the barbel fish. The carp family has fins and scales, kosher, quite tasty. This is the fish that is generally used in the Jewish home in Tiberias for the Sabbath meal. But inside the mouth was a shekel coin enough to pay for the temple tax for both Jesus and Peter. And again, Jesus didn't have to pay the temple tax. He was God. But he tried to demonstrate the act of humility to Peter and the rest of the disciples. So they want to know who is the greatest. And Jesus demonstrates it by this act of paying a temple tax. He also demonstrates it by picking up a little child. He says, the one who is the greatest is the one who is like this little child. He goes on to say, the one who causes one of these little ones to offend or to stumble, it is better that a millstone be tied around his neck and be cast into the sea. Millstones, large millstones, Matthew makes it clear it's a large millstone, just to kind of demonstrate I should back up a minute. In the excavations at Capernaum, there were an unusually large number of millstones discovered, and millstones which were not complete, indicating that one of the other industries of Capernaum was the millstone industry. So what Jesus is saying, hey, if you cause one of these little ones to offend, it's better for you to go down to a Kiva's millstone factory, get yourself one of these millstones, go down to the harbor, have one of the fishermen take you out to the lake, tie it around your neck, and jump into the lake. That's what he's saying. And he's using visual aids that the people are well aware of. Well, that's the last time the Lord Jesus is in Capernaum. That's right before Sukkot of 29 A.D., in my opinion. And then you have all those Luke travel narratives from Luke chapter 9, 51, until the crucifixion. After the resurrection, the Lord Jesus appears to his disciples and says, you go to Galilee, you wait for me there, I will come to you. They go back, and they wait, and they wait. They wait some more, and they wait some more. And finally, Peter says, I'm gone fishing. Peter never learned that virtue of patience until after Pentecost. Well, anyway, they go back to Tabitha. You have a nice church commemorating that with red roof structure. And the Lord Jesus, early morning hour again, it's kind of interesting. The imagery which is used in John 21 is imagery from the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, the recalling of Peter in Luke chapter 5. Peter says, I'm going back fishing. He goes back fishing. Didn't catch anything all night. And the Lord Jesus, did you catch anything? Nope, nothing. Cast your net on the other side. There's two different nets are used. First, the treble net is in view, as well as the cast net in Peter. Peter was also naked, the text says. Even to this day, fishermen are that way. I have pictures of one, but I will not show it to you. I couldn't believe it when I saw it. I had to take a picture. But nobody would believe me anyway, because I would never show it to anybody. But anyway, Peter realizes it's the Lord. And he goes in.
At that point, the Lord Jesus says, Peter, you blow it. He didn't say it. He says, Peter, feed my lamb. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my lamb, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. The place, the rock to commemorate the place, this is where Jesus made the fire and so forth. Yeah, it's somewhere in the area. I don't know exactly where. But Peter, Lord Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter never goes back fishing after that. Fishing for fish. From that point on, he and the disciples go out fishing for men and women. It's kind of interesting. There are two times in Peter's first epistle where he uses fishing terminology. He has not forgotten his past. He still uses it to encourage his believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sunset, that's the end. Thank you very much. Okay, questions? I'll try to repeat it so that the mic can pick it up.
On that pig incident,
yeah.
The southern location you're discussing, that would be the harbor of Madeira. What kind of a run do you have on the flat between that slope you're looking at in the picture and say you see? So.
From the slope to the Golan Heights to the Sea of Galilee, it's approximately 100 or 200 meters, maybe a little bit longer. I have no problem with that. The text does not demand a cliff.
It demands, I think, on a slope when it starts.
Oh, yeah, yeah. And you have to go down heights coming down. No question about that.
If you're getting 2 or 3 miles, you can try to doubt that they seem to be there.
Well, they're demon-possessed. Remember that.
Yeah.
Demons can do anything they want, you know. As I showed you pictures, one demon, one pig got away. We had some of the relatives still up. But, yeah, about 200 or 300 meters, maybe, I think, from the bottom to the lake itself. But it's a reasonable run, I think. But then you also have that place that he puts Magan, which does go right off the edge. In fact, Aviona, in his Macmillan Bible Atlas, places the event at Kibbutz Ma'agan because of that cliff. Well, Aviona was not aware of the harbors, which I think there are no harbors in that area. So it's somewhere down there. I think it's the southern site is the correct one. It makes sense to me. Again, it's a textual problem, and that's really what it comes down to. And as I suggested, it's Gergesen, Matthew, Gadara, and Mark and Luke. Take it for what it's worth. I'm not a technical scholar, I'll admit that right up front. Joe?
Explain to me again the
Magadara.
Would you explain that pleasure?
Okay. The pigs, Matthew reports, I think, more for showing that Jesus is kosher and all this stuff, you know, so he's writing primarily to a Jewish audience. But Mark and Luke are writing to a Gentile audience. In Rome, part of the Roman legions, whenever they went, they had pigs with them, and they used pigs for sacrifice, for atonement, for sin, in their movements around and so forth. And so this makes, you know, again, this tension between pagan philosophy and theology and the Lord Jesus. Basically, what Mark, or the Lord Jesus is saying in Mark's Gospel is salvation is in Christ, not in these pigs. And they had nothing to do with your salvation or your atonement. I think that's what's going on there. And a Gentile reader would pick that up right away, because that was a common practice in the Roman world. I was unaware of that until I read this article by Johnson, and it just kind of blew me away, and it made a lot of sense why each writer is writing from their perspective. But for the people in that day right there, it shows the power of God, that he has powers over the demon. The disciples saw that he had power over creation the day before, and so forth. But again, there's a shift in Jesus' ministry at that point. He goes to the Gentiles for the first time there. And that's a major shift in his ministry. Well, I'm hungry.
Great. We're going to stop now.